Today we want to cover a difficult subject for New Testament believers. It's the subject of self-defense and military service. And one of the great stories that came out of World War I is the story of Sergeant York. There's actually an old black and white movie about that. And he was a winner of the Congressional Medal of Honor. And some things you should know about him of interest are involved with his Christian testimony. His dad died when he was only 14 years old, and he had a reputation for being a sharpshooter as a hunter. But when his dad died, he became a bit of a troublemaker, always fighting, drinking, gambling. And in the backwoods of Tennessee, you can imagine, you know, the redneck guy who was just running around causing all kinds of trouble. But in 1915, he was 17 years old. And he got saved. And of course, that was the beginning of World War I. He immediately took his Christian faith very, very seriously. He became a Sunday school teacher. He became the choir director. And he became an elder in his church. And he's just a kid, really. 17 years old, 18 years old. Then at 19 years old, the draft notice came in the mail. It's 1917. And he now is in a very difficult situation because he was reading in his Bible about killing people, and he didn't want to be the guy who lived by the sword and died by the sword. So he had all this theological problem with what am I going to do now? And he ended up, of course, coming to peace with the scriptural doctrine of self-defense and national defense. And a short time after that, in 1918, he'd only been in the army for a very short time. In 1918, he became a war hero by doing something really incredible. His group was pinned down by machine gun fire. They're in France, in the woods, and walking through a valley, and their idea, their mission was to attack a railroad. Well, the Germans were waiting for them, and so as they're walking through this valley, and the valley narrows, they suddenly are ambushed from the ridges of machine gun fire all around. And it was very, very bad. The machine gun fire was picking off the Americans left and right, and Sergeant York, he wasn't a sergeant yet, Alvin York, corporal, had his people around him dying, and he found a way all by himself, really miraculously, to pick his way up to a machine gun nest, and all by himself, he captured 132 people, including four German officers. And by capturing that machine gun nest, he saved his entire body of fellow soldiers and received the Congressional Medal of Honor. Well, why can a Christian do that? And part of the reason Christians can do a thing like that is what we see right here in Luke chapter 22, which you heard in your scripture reading. Now, I'd like to remind you that this entire series has been on unique passages in the book of Luke. That is, things that the Gospel of Luke says that Matthew, Mark, and John don't say. And this passage is one such. Luke is the one who gives us this, and we're so thankful because it helps us with many things. You're in your scripture reading. We're in the Last Supper. Jesus says in verse 35, when I sent you without purse or scrip, by the way, scrip is another bag for carrying, maybe like a rucksack or maybe like a purse. When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, no, we went out, we didn't lack anything. And he says then in verse 37, it was necessary that now he goes to the cross, essentially. And in verse 38, I shouldn't have skipped verse 36, he says, now let the person who has no sword get one. And in verse 38, they said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. One thing that I notice here is that the word sword occurs 29 times in the New Testament. And in no place is it anything but a weapon. The thing about a sword is, this kind of sword, the thing about a sword is you can't really use it effectively to butter your bread or to do surgery. A sword is a weapon, and that's the way it's used everywhere in the New Testament. And the Lord said, before you did not have any need for a weapon, did you? But now, if you don't have a weapon, sell your outer garment and go buy one. And that represents a significant thing. That is a command. I want you to buy a weapon. I think, really? Christians should buy a weapon? Why? And we're going to deal with that doctrine of self-defense and national defense today. But notice here that it is a command. Now I command you, buy a weapon. And so they go and they do a search. Are there any weapons around here? There are two swords. And the Lord says, this is enough. All right, so here we have to do this little biblical study search for why a person who is commanded to love his enemies would also be commanded to buy a sword, a weapon. Why would anybody do that? And Jesus here is actually commanding it that they must buy a weapon, get a weapon. And we know that the disciples were to love their enemies. If you're looking in Matthew 5:44, you can see that this is a command from the Sermon on the Mount. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So this is a hard thing. How can we love an enemy and yet be told to purchase a weapon? Why? And some people just can't bear the thought that Jesus could really mean this, that they should go buy a weapon. They just can't stand that thought. So they think, well, maybe it's just figurative. But there's no reason to think this is figurative. They are now going to have to provide for themselves. And Jesus is predicting that life can be very hard in his absence when he goes to the cross. You know that if you've been studying with us in some of the prophetic scriptures, there had to be 7 years of difficulty that the Bible calls a tribulation. The book of Daniel says there has to be this 7 years of difficulty between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So after the cross, you count 7 years of real hardship, and then you have the return of Jesus. And Daniel prophesied that 600 years before Jesus was born. So there had to be 7 years of difficulty between Jesus' first and second comings. And that's why he's preparing them. Now you need to bring food. You need to prepare for yourselves. And part of that included choosing a weapon. So we ask ourselves, well, how can you love somebody and then use a weapon against them? You know, how can you possibly do that? And I really think if you think about it, you know that that's possible. Just because you have to halt a person's violence doesn't mean that you hate them. I know it's a trivial illustration, but if you've ever watched Old Yeller, you know that Old Yeller had rabies and they had to put him down. But that's not because they hated Old Yeller. It's because the violence has to stop. You can't do that. The violence and the suffering and the shame, it has to stop. Now, my idea is that a Christian may have to use his sword to defend his family or to defend his nation or to defend himself. But just because he's using his sword doesn't mean that there should be hate. I would like to think that if somebody broke into your house in the middle of the night and was going to do you bodily harm, that you might assault that person and keep him from doing you bodily harm. I would like to think that you might assault that person to keep him from harming your family or even from taking your possessions. But I hope that while you are assaulting that person, you don't hate him. Why would you have to hate somebody just to stop them from doing evil? Hopefully, the Christian's attitude at all times is to wish people well, even if you were sending them to the judgment. You should wish that there would be mercy for them at the judgment. So to stop the violence and to stop the shame does not necessarily mean that you're not loving the enemy. And we should be able to tell, well, you can do this with great regret. You can do this with great compassion and still stop the violence. Put a halt to the shame, to the suffering. And so even in the case where a person might have to kill, that doesn't mean that there has to be hate. And you see that Jesus took for granted that any strong man would do this. We're talking about a theology of self-defense and national defense. Well, if you look in Matthew chapter 12, for example, Jesus was accused here of casting out demons by the power of the devil himself. And Jesus is clearly putting a halt to the violence of the devil. So he says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man and then he'll spoil his goods? Now, what's interesting there is that Jesus is just taking for granted that you're not going to walk into a strong man's house and steal his stuff unless you're stronger than he is and you bind him, you tie him up, and then you might steal his stuff, or you overcome him in battle and then you might steal his stuff. But you're not just going to walk into a strong man's house and steal his stuff. Now, if Jesus didn't expect us to defend ourselves, our nation, our personal property, if he didn't expect us to defend, then he wouldn't have said that parable in just that way. He should have said, well, no one can walk into a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he can spoil his goods, except if the guy is a follower of me, and then he could walk into anybody's house and steal their stuff all the time. You see, he took for granted that a strong man would protect his possessions and his family and himself. Self-defense is taken for granted by Jesus in that statement. You see exactly the same kind of thing in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. And here, Jesus has nothing but commendation for a centurion. This is a professional soldier. And so it says in verse 5, when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of palsy, paralyzed, grievously tormented. When Jesus heard it in verse 10, he marveled, and he said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I've not found so great faith, not in Israel. This man is a professional soldier, and yet he has great faith. In verse 13, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as you have believed, so be it to you. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Nothing but commendation for a professional military man. Now, if there was a problem with this man being in the military, Jesus should have said so. He had every opportunity to say so, but he doesn't. The same sort of thing happens in Acts chapter 10 with the story of Cornelius, who is a centurion, a professional soldier, an officer. And that soldier is granted everlasting life. And we have no reason to think that Cornelius at that moment renounced his military career. There's no reason to think that, or even that he had the freedom to renounce his military career. And so we find Jesus commending the centurion. We find Cornelius being a hero of the Christian faith. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, when Jesus was talking about how it would be when he returned, he said, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. He says, but know this, that if the goodman, we would say the head of the house, the master of the house, if the goodman of the house had known in what watch a thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready. Once again, can you see in Jesus this taking for granted that a man is not going to allow his house to be broken up, to have his stuff stolen? Jesus uses these and takes for granted. If the master of the house knew when the thief was going to come, he wouldn't allow his house to be broken up. So you see, there's this underlying assumption that a strong man, the head of the house, the person who is aware of danger, is going to do what it takes to head off the danger. That's just the way Jesus thinks. It's embedded in his personality, in his illustrations, in the way he thinks. And so it is embedded with us too. And then Jesus inspired the Apostle Paul to write Romans 13:1 and following. If you join me there, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. This is political power. This is the government. So all Christians are supposed to be excellent citizens. And by the way, remember that Paul is writing this in the age of Nero. And even as awful as Nero was, he was, after all, insane. Even in the age of Nero, Paul says we're going to obey. And by the way, Nero would eventually kill Paul. And still, he says, let us all be submissive to our government. That's really something. So he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. In other words, nobody comes to power unless the Lord appoints him, even if that person is Nero. There is no government except the government that God has allowed. The powers that exist, Paul says, are ordained of God. God wants there to be human governments, even if it's Nero. In verse 4, for he is the minister of God, the servant of God, for you citizens, for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. And then here he brings up the sword. For he bears not the sword in vain. He doesn't carry the sword for nothing. Why does he carry it? For he is the servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. So the Lord wants there to be human governments. Human governments keep ordinary people from killing one another. They pass laws. The laws control the populations so that they don't behave like beasts. And the Lord wants there to be human governments in America, in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, in South America. The Lord wants human governments to exist. And it says that the Lord has given them permission to bear the sword as an instrument of righteousness. And by the way, that sword is the same as the sword we're looking at in Luke 22 when the disciples say we have two swords. So now we find out that if the king signs your paycheck, you are a deputy of the king, you are a soldier in the king's army. If the king signs your paycheck, you have the right to bear the sword. So we find once again that Christian people are given the obligation to serve the king, to bear the sword for national defense, and that there's the underlying assumption that no strong man is going to stand by and watch his house get despoiled by a thief. Nobody's going to do that. That's the way Jesus speaks. And so he tells his disciples, it's okay for you to have a sword. As a matter of fact, he commands them, have a weapon. And they have two of them on hand. And having two on hand is also interesting. We ask ourselves, what would be the purpose of a sword in the hand of a person who loves his enemies? And the answer is not so that he can hate his enemies, but so that he can stop the violence and stop the shameful behavior. Then we ask ourselves, well, why two swords? Because after all, there are 12 disciples, although Judas has left, so that leaves 11 plus Jesus. That would make 12 still. And so why two swords among 12? What's the good of that? And the Lord says, it is enough. Two for us is enough. Well, you ask yourself then, why would two be enough? Maybe they all should have had their own separate one. Why would two be enough? And we don't know the answer to that. By the way, some people say that Jesus isn't even talking about the two swords because Jesus would never recommend any swords at all. This has to be figurative language. So Jesus would never be recommending any swords at all. And that way, when he says it is enough, he doesn't mean that two swords are enough. He means it's enough of this talk. Let's go. And you think, oh, come on, you know, the normal natural reading, two swords are enough. I think that the case is strongest when we see it in the immediate context of having two swords and that's enough. All right, so why are two swords enough? And I'd like to suggest that the Lord foresees the time when we Christians would have to defend ourselves against individuals. That is, against bandits and robbers, the same kind of individuals that we find in the Lord's illustrations. A thief coming in some watch of the night, and we wouldn't allow that to happen if we could keep it from happening. So the Lord wants us to defend ourselves against individuals, but probably not against masses. For example, in the year 2000, for those of you who are old enough to remember this, it's interesting, we were talking about in youth group, if we talk about the Y2K scare, this is the year 2016. If you're not 16 years old, you don't know about the Y2K scare. You know, that's kind of a long time ago now. But if you know about that, a lot of Christians and churches were saying, well, we should stockpile groceries and water. And we should maybe stockpile it here at the church, or we should stockpile it in our homes, and batteries and lanterns and who knows what else, because all of it's going to go away and then there's going to be a lot of crime. And by the way, you should stockpile guns and ammunition. So whenever somebody asks me, are you going to stockpile anything? I would say, you know, what is the end game here? Let us say that I have closets filled with canned goods and breakfast cereal and water, and my friends at church don't. I'm not going to give away all my canned goods and water and breakfast cereal. It'll be Raisin Bran for everyone. And of course, then there's no reason to stockpile it because you're just going to give it all away anyway. And not just to the church friends. Well, what about all the neighbors? So, you know, is this the scenario? I set up a bunch of sandbags around the perimeter of my house, and all my neighbors know that I have scads of food stockpiled, and they don't. So they're coming at me, you know, like a zombie horde, and I am out with my guns blazing, blowing away all my neighbors to protect my stockpile of food. I mean, no. I mean, why stockpile? You're just going to give it, as a Christian, you're just going to give it away anyway. And you're certainly not going to have guns blazing at your neighbors. I mean, who would do that? So Jesus doesn't say, you know, make sure that you have 100 swords. He says, you know, buy a sword. And no, we're not going to kill the masses. How awful. The scenario is not Ruby Ridge or what's currently happening in Oregon. The scenario is a thief all by himself, where he and his two buddies come into your house. You don't need an arsenal. You need a weapon. You know, what are you going to use? And two is enough. You know, don't go crazy on this. So I think maybe that's what Jesus has in mind. I think he also has in mind that it is never necessary to be armed to the teeth as an individual, because we're never going to have an uprising against the government. From time to time, you hear Christians say, well, you know, the reason we have guns is so that when tyranny comes and the tanks start rolling down the streets and the people with the jackboots start marching around, then we're going to be armed to the teeth and we're going to be ready for them. No, we're not. In Romans 13, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. We're never going to shoot at the police if they are carrying out the commands of their superiors and not rogue. We're never going to be shooting at soldiers of our own government. We're not going to do that. Christians aren't going to do that. That's why Romans 13 was written. So no, we don't need to be armed to the teeth. It's appropriate for a Christian to have a weapon for self-defense. Of course, it's appropriate for him to serve in the national defense, but it's not appropriate for him to have guns blazing at his own government agents or at the masses who are coming toward him. It's just not appropriate. And I think that's probably why Jesus limits us, and he gives us the example of people breaking into our homes, that sort of thing, but not of Christians overthrowing the government or firing into crowds of people. I think that Jesus has said two swords would be enough because we don't need to be armed to the teeth. All of this is so important because, above everything, Christians are peacemakers. Many years ago, 1926 to be exact, a fiery Baptist preacher in Fort Worth, Texas, was visited by a drunk businessman who was very wealthy, a lumber baron, and the preacher had been preaching against the mayor of Fort Worth, and the mayor and this lumberman, businessman, they were buddies, and so there's a short telephone call, and the lumberman came into the pastor's office, and they argued, and the lumberman apparently reached back behind him for something. The pastor thought that this fellow might be drawing a gun. He thought that because that man had told a policeman, a retired policeman, the day before that he might kill the pastor. That policeman told the pastor. So the businessman came, he was drunk, they argued, he reached behind his back for something. The pastor assumed it was going to be for a pistol. So the pastor took out his own pistol from his top drawer, shot the guy 5 times and killed him. Turned out he was unarmed. Some people say he was trying to leave and the pastor shot him while he was trying to leave. But there was a bullet hole in the ceiling of the pastor's office, so apparently the shooting took place in the pastor's office. Of course, there was a trial. The jury acquitted the pastor and everything was okay. But still, a lot of people felt pretty uneasy about that because when a witness heard the shots and came running up the stairs to see what was going on, the pastor said, "I just killed me a man." It's like, oh, that's pretty cold. And then later on, when he was quizzed about why he did it, he said, "Well, man wasn't created to run from a rattlesnake." And it never sat well with a lot of people. It's a shame. The pistol-toting preacher reputation was not good for the cause of Christ. We are supposed to be peacemakers. As much as possible, live peaceably with the people around you. And that's the first thought of the Christian in every relationship. Sure, Christians should defend their homes, their families, their own person. But we should always wish to be peacemakers first and foremost. Many years ago, 1600 years ago, there was the 12th Legion in the Roman army. The 12th Legion was called the Thundering Legion because on one occasion, the Roman army was fighting near the Danube River in what was formerly what we would call Czechoslovakia, very near Hungary and Austria. And they were outnumbered by a superior force, and they're in real trouble. The superior force pushed them back into an open field where there was no water supply. And it was very hot in the summertime, and the Roman army was weakening by the hour. They were surrounded. They had no chance. And then suddenly, being so thirsty, suddenly, as the Christian soldiers were praying, an incredible thunderstorm let loose, and the men were catching the water from the rain in their helmets and in their shields, and they were drinking it. And furthermore, the rain was so intense that battle was impossible. So the enemy that had them surrounded gave up and drifted off into other organized companies, and that group escaped. Marcus Aurelius, emperor, was leading that battle. And from the Christian side, there are two Christians from shortly after that incident. That was about in the 170s A.D. And two Christian authors from the 200s, not very far removed, they said that Marcus Aurelius actually came up to the Christian soldiers and thanked them for praying. It's evident, I guess, that there were Christian soldiers in the Roman army in the early church. Interestingly, there came a time when it was difficult for these Christian soldiers to remain in the Roman army because in 173, a command came that all of the soldiers would have to offer incense to the emperor. And, of course, everyone knew that the Christian soldiers in the 12th Legion, the Thundering Legion, they wouldn't do it. Everybody knew. And so the order was read. It was midwinter, that all of the soldiers, including the Christians, had to offer incense to the emperor as though the emperor were a god. They couldn't do it. First they were imprisoned, and then after a time in prison, it was ordered that they should be marched out onto a frozen lake, and they should be out there, and they could decide for themselves to freeze to death or to come back and burn incense to the emperor, and then all would be forgiven. And to make it even more poignant, the Romans built roaring fires and even a bathhouse, a hot bathhouse. And all they had to do is come back off the lake, light the incense, and they could go into the warmth of the bathhouse and save their lives. The official prayer that comes to us from history has these men praying, 40 soldiers who are Christians in the 12th Legion. "Lord, we are 40 who are engaged in this combat. Grant that we may be 40 crowned, and that not one be lacking to this sacred number." And out they went on the ice. the popular version says they were singing a hymn. 40 brave soldiers for Jesus. 40 brave soldiers for Christ. We'll be true to our God and stare death in the face, though we perish on this lake of ice. And they sang that song, and the hours came and went. And in the darkness of the night, they could hear the soldiers on the ice, and the song was dying down. 40 brave soldiers for Jesus. They're just too weak. They can't sing loudly anymore. And then across the ice, they saw one figure coming. A man dragging himself across the ice, hardly able to move because of hypothermia, dragging himself across the ice. And he came back and he lit incense for the emperor. And as it turned out, he died anyway. Aglaos was the chief jailer. And he'd been listening to the hymn on the ice, and he'd been watching all of this for a long time. And now he heard that the song had changed. 39 brave soldiers for Jesus, 39 brave soldiers for Christ. But Aglaos couldn't stand it. They say that he shouted very loudly. He peeled off his armor and he ran to join the others on the lake of ice. And now the song was back the way it should be. 40 brave soldiers for Jesus. We'll be true to our God and stare death in the face, though we perish on this lake of ice. We'll be 40 brave soldiers for Christ. In the early church, there were soldiers who picked up the sword. Say, how could they do that? Because Christians have always understood that's what Jesus expected us to do. That's the doctrine of self-defense and the doctrine of national defense. That doesn't mean that we are blind in our loyalty to all government, as the 40 brave soldiers could not follow their government when it came to idolatry. But in general, we submit ourselves to the higher powers because we know that they are the ministers of God and they do not bear the sword in vain. And if the king is going to deputize us to go for him, then we have a doctrine of national defense as well as self-defense. So Sergeant York was talking about how hard it was to be a Christian in this situation. And when he first got drafted, he did not feel comfortable killing. But as he describes the situation, here's the way it went down when he got his Congressional Medal of Honor. He said, men were killed on both sides of me, and I was the biggest and the most exposed of all. Our boys just went down like the long grass before the mowing machine at home. Our attack just faded out. And there we were lying down about halfway across the valley, and those German machine guns and big shells were getting us hard. And those machine guns were spitting fire and cutting down the undergrowth all around me, something awful. And in that context, he talks about going up this hill. And literally, machine gun fire is all around him. He went all by himself. And machine gun fire is all around him, and for some reason, they're missing him. And he got to the machine gun nest, and he took it over. And as I said, he all by himself captured 132 people, including four officers. When he was asked about this, he said, there can be no doubt in the world of the fact of the divine power being in that moment. No other power under heaven could bring a man out of a place like that. He was touring. This happened in October. In the following January, he was touring with a general and at the place where all of that battle took place. And General Lindsay said, York, how did you do it? And Sergeant York said, sir, it is not manpower. A higher power than man guided and watched over me and told me what to do. And General Lindsay bowed his head sort of and put his hand on Sergeant York's shoulder. And he said, York, you're right. It was divine power guiding you and telling you what to do. One of the great things that you see in all this guy is a Congressional Medal of Honor winner. And when he describes what was happening in that war, listen to this, you'll see no hate of enemies, only love for enemies. He said, as fast as I could, I was sharpshooting, and I don't think I missed a shot. It was no time to miss. And all the time, I kept yelling at the Germans to come down. I didn't want to kill any more than I had to, but it was they or I. And that's why he did it. See, there's no hate. There's national defense, there's self-defense, but there's no hate. Christians may have to have a sword. They probably don't need to have an arsenal. They just need to have a weapon. Christians may have to have a weapon, but even when they use the weapon, they love the people and wish that it didn't have to be this way. There's compassion. And that's the truly Christian doctrine of self-defense.